So we're still in Luke 1. And this is the part of the story where John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah finds his voice, and he sings a song. Now, we have a problem, I feel, in our tradition, is because we've heard this story so many times. And usually, when we're reading this particular gospel, in this particular portion of the gospel, we're reading it in December, and we're reading it because it's Christmas, right? And you wanna refresh yourself on Luke's account of how Jesus was born. And this isn't it. But if you feel committed, and you want to start right at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and then make it through to the good stuff, the good story where Jesus is born, well, then you're kind of slogging through a bunch of things that, unfortunately, I think, we've made it feel like it's sort of irrelevant. And that's not really fair to Luke, right? One of the challenges with narrative, when you're studying narrative, a biblical narrative, is not only do you have to consider what the author was thinking, and not only do you have to consider the audience to which the author was writing, because the author had a purpose, and we've already covered that, some of what Luke thought his purpose was in writing his account, right? And he was writing to a particular person, of course, but I think Luke was also imagined that he was probably writing not just to one individual, but to at least a household, if not more. So not only do you have to consider author, not only do you have to consider audience in narrative, but you also have to consider the actual narrative characters. Because when Paul's writing, he's, of course, the author, he's writing to an audience, and he's got stuff to say. So it's from out of his head, and he's writing, right? But Luke, not only is he an author writing to an audience, but he's also writing about people. And part of what you have to do, I feel, when you're studying narrative, is to get inside the head of the people in the narrative. And that's kind of fun. I mean, that's why a narrative is probably a little bit more enjoyable to read and to look at, because it's a story, and it's a story about people. And what makes it particularly exciting, I feel, is that we believe, at least I believe, this is about real people that actually existed. I mean, fiction is exciting and it's fun, but there's only so far you can take it, right? When you know you're reading fiction, in some respect, you put yourself in the character's shoes. And you had to do that in English, right? For 4 or 5 years anyway, because your teachers made you. But when it comes to biography, to people that actually live and breathe, well, that just opens up something else. Because you know they existed. And it becomes important. And for God, of course, telling us story through people, it becomes even something more, something else. I commute an hour each way. 2 hours of my day, at least, are spent with this view, more or less. That's not my car, and that's not Highway 17. It's stock photos. But one of the things I find troubling is when my audiobook player doesn't work. Because I don't like the radio. I used to listen to CBC for quite a long time, but then I got tired of hearing what was going on in Sudbury. And I started listening to a lot of books and podcasts. And when for some reason that doesn't work, you know what I have? My own head. And that's troubling, because I can go dark. I can go very dark. And at certain points in my life, I cannot listen to my own head. I cannot listen to my own thoughts, because there's this hole, right? And I think we've all been there. But think of Zechariah, okay? We know the story. There he was, doing his duty, burning incense in the temple, and an angel appears and gives him a message, and he's dubious. And the angel says, because you're not on board here, Zechariah, so for a sign for you and for everybody else, you will not speak until your son is born. And it seems also, not only that he could not speak, but if you pick up on clues later on in the story, it seems like he couldn't hear either, because you have his friends and neighbors at the circumcision party. There's a party, right? At the circumcision party, they were signing to him. So it seems like he probably couldn't hear either. Or his friends and neighbors were incredibly insensitive. That's the other option. I feel that he probably couldn't hear either. So he's stuck in his own head for 9 months. You ever think about that? He's stuck in his own head for 9 months. What is he thinking about? Perhaps, chiefly, it was the message that he had last heard. The last words that he had heard before the world went silent were words by an angel, giving him this promise, this incredible promise, too good to be true, he thought, and said, you will bear a son. Your wife will bear a son. You'll call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice. Well, that seems a good promise for any baby, hopefully. But then it goes on. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That was fulfilled. We already looked at that. That had been fulfilled by the time we get to our part of the story. And then, this is where it getting interesting. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Him. Who? He'll go before who? Who's him? But in Zechariah's head, he's not thinking Jesus, okay? I know you're all, it's Sunday school, I know. It's just one of those right answers. And you're not wrong. You're right. But be thinking about Zechariah. What's Zechariah thinking about? Him. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to Yahweh, to their God. And he, his son, will go before him, Yahweh, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. For Zechariah, he's a good Israelite. He's a good child of Israel. He's a good covenant person. There were many that weren't. It's just like today, okay? We've got Christians. That's a pretty ambiguous term these days. You have Christians that are eagerly anticipating Jesus. They're eagerly anticipating his return to earth. And then you have others that don't seem to care. And that was first century Palestine as well. But Zechariah, he seems to be one of the good ones. And he was thinking. He was thinking about the promises that God had given his people. And one of the promises was here in Malachi. This, for the Christian Bible, the last verse in the Old Testament is this one, okay? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the last verse in our Bibles. It would have been probably one of the last verses in Zechariah's Bible in the prophet section, because his Bible was arranged a little differently. He had the law, he had the prophets, and then he had the writings. The writings would have been the last section. I'll get to what the last verse was in a bit. But definitely, if you read the prophets, and you read them with the anticipation of a first century Jew, a Jew who is really looking forward to God's return, They're just saturated. The Old Testament is saturated in God's promise. Because what was Zechariah's context? Where was he living? What was his situation? The Germans would call it Sitzenleben. He was not. Well, he didn't live there. But he was in Judea, first century Judea, which was ruled over by Rome. He was a part of a covenant people, a people that God had promised, had saved out of Egypt. That was so much a part of their story. It was just as much as breathing. He'd saved them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He'd saved them from the Egyptians, from the gods of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, through chaos. He'd given them their own land. He'd lived with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. His glory was there. They could see it. And he promised them so many good things if they would continue to worship him as their God. If they didn't continue to worship him as their God, well, he had predictions. And unfortunately, all those predictions came true. All the curses that God had said would happen to his people if they didn't continue to worship him, happened. And they were exiled. From David through to the exile was about 490 years. During those 490 years, the land got no rest. See, every 7 years, according to the law, the land was to have rest. The land got no rest. So that was 70 years that the land did not get rest. 70 years owed the land. And how many years were they in exile? 70. But then if you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, he hears about this. He hears that Jeremiah had written this prophecy from God saying the exile will be for 70 years. And Daniel's doing math, and he's saying, this is almost up. But I'm looking at the people, I'm looking at my own people, and they haven't gotten it. They haven't figured it out. They are still doing what they did before. They're doing the very things for which God sent them into exile in the first place. They're still worshiping other gods. And so he cries out to God. He says, God, what's going to happen? You made this promise, your people still haven't got it. And a messenger comes in Daniel chapter 9 and says, you're right, Daniel. They still haven't gotten it. I will fulfill my promise. Some will come back. Some will be allowed to return from exile. But there will be an extended exile of 490 years. The last chapter, the last verse in the Hebrew Bible is in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And that tells you, it's the story of Cyrus, so the Persian king. So another king that's not the king of the Jews. Understand? A king that wasn't their own, a Persian king. But he is used by God, and he issues this edict, and he says, let all those whose God is the Lord God of Israel be allowed to return to their land and to build their temple. And the last words in that verse are, let him go up. And in the Hebrew, it's an unfinished sentence. So if you're reading as a Jew, as a good Jew, and you're reading your Bible from beginning to the end, the last words are, let him go up, and what? Because if you've been reading this within the last 490 years, the exile still isn't really over. God hasn't come back. Your king isn't on his throne. You haven't been saved from your enemies. Because you're living there in first century Judea, and who's sitting on the throne? Caesar. And a puppet king, Herod. And you're paying taxes. You love paying taxes to to Rome. And it's hard to worship the Lord your God in that context. Even now, we're privileged. We can worship without fear. But most of our brothers and sisters around the world, a lot of them cannot. This is Zechariah's context. So he's thinking of this. And of course, that angel, while he's burning incense, quotes that. He says, "Your son has something to do with this." In Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling in the wilderness, "Clear the way of Yahweh, make a highway smooth in the desert for our God." Well known to pious Jews of Isaiah's day. They would put that together with the voice of Elijah, perhaps, and say, okay, Elijah's coming, Elijah's supposed to come, and then there's a voice that's preparing God's way before God comes. And of course, John the Baptist, when he gets into his ministry, and people say, "Who are you?" This is the answer that he gives, right? But it's also part of a larger context from verse 1, where God says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem, call to her that her compulsory labor is fulfilled, that her sin is paid for, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins." What's he talking about? He's talking about their exile. So the prophets, not only did they talk a lot about judgment and what God was going to do because of the covenant people's sin, because they'd turned away from God, they'd worshipped other gods. So they did their job, and they told God's message and said, "Look, God said this was going to happen. This is exactly what's going to happen. You want those other gods? You're going to go to the nations of those other gods." But, and there's just as many buts in the Old Testament that counterbalance all that judgment, says that God is going to come back. He will forgive. There will be mercy. And that's what they're looking forward to. God is coming back. When? Sometime. There will be indicators. But he is coming back. For many Jews of Zechariah's day, they were looking for a king, of course. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes his promise to David. He says, "There will always be an heir from your household that will sit on the throne." And the prophets picked up on that, and they said, not only will there be a king of the house of David, but he will be God's chosen one. He'll be God's son. And he will do God's work. And he'll be part of this salvation process. He'll be part of God coming back as the king. But they also had this idea of a superhero. And what's the, these days, I feel like we're almost getting super saturated with superhero media. Like, there's a lot of movies out there. There's more TV shows coming out all the time about superheroes. And if you sort of sit down and you give it an analysis, what are superheroes in our culture? Some are anti-heroes, to be sure. It used to be that superheroes were, more like Superman. Great power, super nice. Right? Would never hurt anybody or anything at all. They're really, 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 really good people. And generally a lot of the superheroes are. But what do? They save people. That's their job, right? They save people. They stop bad things from happening. And what do they expect back from those that they're saving? Zero. Nothing. That's what a lot of people in our culture want God to be, right? Why doesn't God stop bad things from happening? It would be great if he would just show up and take this bad thing away so I could continue ignoring him and pretending he's not there. Right? Superman doesn't stick around after he saves somebody and says, so you're going to invite me in for coffee? Right? He disappears back to the Fortress of Solitude. Batman scampers back to the Batcave. They leave the rest of the world alone. That's how people like it. That's not exactly what the Jews were looking for, though. I mean, I think probably some were. Maybe if you talk to a zealot during the time of Jesus, they might have had some sort of concept, but it was complicated. Everybody had a different idea of what God was going to look like if and when he came back. Of course, I'm sure some had given up hope entirely. God's not coming back. Let's just get on with it. But there are at least those two major expectations. You had those that were expecting the king to come back, and you had those that were expecting a salvation figure. They would call him the Messiah, the anointed one. He would save his people. And now you have John's birth. And Zechariah holding his son at his advanced age. We don't know how old he was. 43. And when you've held your first child, right? And especially if you've waited so long, it's just extra special. And not only was that special in and of itself, but he has the promise. Zechariah's been thinking about this promise. I've been waiting for Yahweh to come back. I've been waiting for the king to show up. And now, my son has something to do with it. And so they go to name him on the eighth day, and they circumcise the child. And of course, all the friends and relations say, well, you have to name him Zechariah. That sort of tradition. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is supposed to be John. Nobody in your family's named John. You can't name somebody your son if he's not in the family. That's crazy. Let's talk to Zechariah. And of course they make signs, right? And Zechariah, he's probably been communicating like this for 9 months. Takes out his post-it and his Sharpie, and he writes, his name is John. And the story says, immediately his tongue was loosened and he gave praise to God. And that, of course, turned some heads, right? Because they've been used to silent Zechariah for the last 9 months. They're familiar with the story, too, I'm sure, of why, in fact, Zechariah was mute. Something had happened in Jerusalem that day when he was burning incense. He saw something. He's not able to tell us what it was. And now, all of a sudden, at the birth of his son, at the naming of his son, Yahweh is gracious. His mouth is opened. And people marveled. Of course they marveled. And this is what he sang. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I've taken the liberty of highlighting all the places where Zechariah makes a reference to God or to Yahweh. If Zechariah was anticipating a superhero figure, it wouldn't feature God so highly. In our culture, superheroes, it's all about me, right? I want a superhero to show up and save me and then leave me alone. That's our world. It's all about me. For Zechariah, though, his anticipation is about God. It's about his God coming back. And he references him a lot in his song. For he has visited and redeemed his people. A salvation reference. and has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, the king reference, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, another salvation reference, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, so now he's talking to his son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a beautiful song. And it stems from that 9 months of living in his head. But it also stems, it also stems from Isaiah's life, Zechariah's life, as a good Jew who is steeped in the traditions of his people and is steeped in his Bible, in his scripture. Not only did he read it, not only did he know it, but he believed what it said. He believed that his God was coming back. He believed his God was going to save his people. How was that going to look? Not sure. So the promises were a little ambiguous. No one, it seemed, was able to put the idea of a Messiah saving figure together with their suffering servant figure. If you read Isaiah 40 through to 55, it talks about the servant of the Lord, and he suffers, and through his suffering somehow it brings deliverance and salvation to the people of Israel. And sometimes the servant seems to be an individual, and sometimes the servant seems to be Israel themselves. That's why the guy, the Ethiopian, on the way to, he was going back to Ethiopia. When he was reading Isaiah, he asked, is this about the author or is this about somebody else? It wasn't entirely clear. And it wasn't until Jesus came and fulfilled all that and was able to connect the dots for people that it became clear. Things started to make sense. But Zechariah did know at least one thing, that the king was supposed to be coming back and his people would be saved by God when God came back. And the interesting thing was that this was not two separate figures, eventually, we know, but the same figure in Jesus. Jesus was the superhero, but he's also the king. He's also a number of other things. Some points to leave you with. It's important to note that throughout this entire chapter, Luke chapter 1, and throughout the rest of his account, Luke builds his story, and story it is, on the expectations of a nation. So, this didn't just come out of the blue. Jesus didn't just pop out of nowhere, right? He was expected. Not in the way that people thought he was going to come, but he was expected. So when Luke is telling the story of Jesus in his gospel, he's basing it on this huge amount of history of a particular people, because God had promised, and Zechariah makes reference in his song, to Abraham and to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. Your descendants will be as the stars, and so on. That was a covenant. And he made promises. He made promises to his people through Moses. He made promises to David. He made promises to the prophets. All based on his covenant. And he always did always did what he said he was going to do. That is part of God's faithfulness, is its righteousness. In the Old Testament, they call that chesed, God's loving kindness, which it's a broad meaning. But people, God's people at that time, they looked to that and they counted on that. Not only is Yahweh great and powerful and the creator, but he also has loving kindness. And while he delivers judgment, he's also full of mercy. And they had this expectation. God seems to just to send messengers before him, and that's very different from our modern superheroes. Modern superheroes just show up, unexpected, really uncalled for. But God sends messengers ahead of him. And especially before he sends Jesus, he sends a messenger, just like he said he would. Behold, I will send you Elijah. There will be a voice calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, which brings us to the next point. Jesus doesn't just show up to save people like we would like him to do. God wants people to be prepared to receive him. And that's a huge difference in the expectations of our culture as opposed to what God is expecting us to be expecting. Get it? He wants his people to be prepared. And in order to accomplish that, he sends messengers. Get ready. God is coming. And that is not, would not have been unfamiliar to an ancient person. Because when kings came, they didn't just show up. They weren't undercover bosses. They always had messengers sent out ahead saying, "The king is coming." When Caesar went anywhere, messengers went ahead and said, "Caesar's coming. Clean this up. Wipe that off. Put paint on it. Get ready. The king is coming."